Why don't you turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We want to look at 20 verses this morning. I know that's a little ambitious, and we'll see if we can get there. But we're about 10 days after Christmas, and we're going verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we've fallen right to where Jesus is born. And so that's the message. So I think it's pretty good. Even though we're past Christmas, it's a good message to go into this new year, 2016, with. And if you've been with us, you've got a little bit of a background, but what we're seeing here is Jesus, he's born into a world of decadence on one hand and brutality on the other. The Roman government is ruling. It was in power at that time, and society was corrupt, and Rome was cruel, and it seemed like every kind of sensuality and sin that you can want was tolerated in Rome. And for a price, you can indulge yourself in that. The only thing that was illegal in Rome was rebellion, against Rome. Boy, you better not go there, you better not do that, or it's punishable by death. And people considered their lives as being belonging to the state. We belong to Rome. We are Roman citizens, and our lives are given over to Rome. They had been bludgeoned into submission, not so much that they wanted to be under the authority of Rome, but they had to be. And to protest that meant certain death. So if you created insurrection or any kind of coming against Rome, you would be either crucified for that or put to death for that. And so you might say that the atmosphere there in Rome was doom and gloom, kind of defined society. Oppression and dejection, that was pretty much a common theme of the Roman citizens of that day. And heaven had been silent for 400 years. God had not spoken for 400 years. The people's relationship with God was in a decline. And because of this society they lived in, compromised with moral convictions and preoccupation with worldly pleasures, it had really ruined people's relationship with the Lord. And it's not too much different today. People could really get sidetracked today, and the relationship with the Lord can be in decline. And we find that lives had gone from bad to worse there in Rome. They had gone from, at least the believers, they'd gone from a fountain of living water, as the scripture said, to broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They were dry. They were empty. They were barren. And then suddenly, if you've been with us, you're here now, but suddenly light began to shine. Light began to break. Gabriel was sent from God to a rural area of Galilee in a village called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth had a very bad reputation. It was a corrupt city. Wickedness and immorality reigned in that city. And here, Gabriel, he greeted a young Jewish girl named Mary. And he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, I know it's after Christmas, and we're at the first of the new year, first Sunday of the new year, but don't miss the significance of this event, this Christmas event that we celebrate. Yes, it happened 2,000 years ago, but it has relevance for us today. It has significance in applying it to our lives today. We've seen during Christmas some attempt to take Christ out of Christmas, although God has blessed this country abundantly. One nation under God, our roots. He's blessed us abundantly. And we want to abandon Christ out of Christmas. We want to abandon God. But you see, this story of Christ's birth, is really the story of God's gift. For us, it marked the entrance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world. But for God, It was the departure of his son, Jesus Christ, from heaven. I got a great Christmas card. We get a lot of great Christmas cards, but I thought this was very inventive. It says, "'Tis the season," and it had a big wreath that you'd hang on the door. And then next to it, it had, "'Tis the reason," and then it had a crown of thorns. I thought, that is great. It says it all. Because that's God's gift, his son, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. But not just coming into the world, departing from the world from the cross and from the grave to save us from our sins. You see, the difference between Christ's birth and any other birth is the fact that our life began at conception. But you see, his life, Jesus' life, is eternal. It's eternal. The Bible says whose going forth is from old, from everlasting, or beyond the vanishing point. You know, when you think of eternity, when your mind just kind of vanishes, you can't figure it out, it goes beyond that. That's Jesus' life. It's eternal. Because Jesus is God. He's the God-man. Not man deified. Man has always sought themselves to be deified. Didn't the serpent try to induce Eve with that? You shall be like God. And people want to be that even today, like God, and have that God consciousness or like God. Nor was Jesus the God Spirit indwelling in man. You see, two different takes on that. Man wanting to be God and the God Spirit coming upon man. Neither one of those. But Jesus was very God, a very God, very man, a very man. And great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the God-man, that's the mystery, that's the greatness. You see, he never gave up his deity, but he laid down his glory. That's the difference. He emptied himself. And so here we see this one, this God-man being born. And so let's look at Luke chapter 2, the first five verses. It says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So it's really pinpointing the time element there. I love the Bible that does that. "And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." She was heavy with child, pregnant. But here we have this fellow, Augustus Caesar. He was the first Roman emperor, and he had supreme power over, basically, over the inhabited world. His real name was Gaius Octavius, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar and his successor. At his rise to power, he wanted a title that would magnify him, that would show his importance. So they suggested, "Well, how about dictator?" And he said, "No, not dictator. That's too temporary." "Well, how about king?" And he said, "King, that doesn't say enough about me." "Well, what about Augustus," which means of the gods, a religious title? And that captured his ego. That's what he wanted. He aspired to that. And see, he said, "Yes, that's good. Augustus Caesar." But it says in verse 1, "In those days," in what days? In days when the whole earth was cowering and cringing under the tyranny of this despot, Augustus, who now, of the gods, wanted to be worshipped as God. The Roman Empire, it would periodically take census. for two reasons. One, to assess taxes, and two, to assess the eligibility of those in the kingdom that had compulsory military service. Now, not the Jews. The Jews were exempt from that. But you see, the story is centering around the census in Palestine, and primarily because of taxation. Augustus wanted to get all the taxes, all the monies he possibly could. And so that's what the Caesars saw in these different census that they would take. They could get more money into their corrupt coffers. Government hasn't changed too much, have they? The waste goes on. But really, that's what we find here for the Jews there in that Galilee area of Bethlehem. Now, secular historians, they will say, well, Augustus, he was just simply exercising his sovereign right over his subjects and over the kingdom there. Well, yes, that may be true, but in a greater sense, notice this. Notice what's taking place. In God's providence and in God's sovereignty, it shows that God was superseding and overruling man's decrees. Yes, Caesar Augustus decreed it. But you see, he was simply God's instrument in God's hand, moving Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order that that prophecy might be fulfilled. They wouldn't, or they couldn't go there on their own. So what happens? This pagan ruler gives a decree, but God is overruling that to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, to fulfill that prophecy of Micah that was given some 650 years before that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to rule in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." Speaking about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. So pretty amazing what we see here. Because history, we think about history. Well, this is a historical event. But you see, from God's perspective, history is just simply His story. It's God's story. C.S. Lewis, he says, "The Son of God became man that man might become sons of God." This was an arduous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was about 80 miles southeast of Nazareth, so it was quite a trek, quite a journey. And Bethlehem means, the meaning of that name is house of bread. And the perfect place for the birth of the one who described himself, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger." Interesting, born in the house of bread because he is the bread of life. He's our bread for all of our life. And also the history of Bethlehem, I think, is very interesting because it all points to Messiah, doesn't it? It was the birthplace of Benjamin, Jacob's son. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. It's appropriate because it was said of Jesus, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It was also the place Ruth, a woman without hope, she finds hope when she marries Boaz. Remember the kinsman redeemer? And so too, believers are wed to Christ and called the bride of Christ and redeemed from their hopeless and futile lifestyle. And also a little farther, you might see the history of Bethlehem. David. He was born in Bethlehem. Remember David tending sheep, anointed king of Israel? It was described that the Messiah would come through his seed, through the seed of David. And David's name means beloved. And remember at Jesus' baptism, a voice out of heaven, God's voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus, he's described as the root and the offspring of David. Oh, much history with this city, but prophetically, God got them there to give birth to the Messiah. Then in verse 6 and 7, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Notice it says firstborn, because she had four other sons after that. The perpetual virginity of Mary is a made-up doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. And you find that some people believe in that, but that's not true. It says her firstborn son. And remember, it said that Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. It means then afterwards they had normal sexual relationships as a couple. So the firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Both Joseph and Mary are of the lineage of David. Both of them come through David. Now, Joseph comes through David's son Solomon, which is the royal line, and Mary comes through Joseph's son Nathan. That's the bloodline. We'll look at that a little more later. But you see, in her womb now, she's sheltering. She's sheltering the Son of God. And yet there's no room at the inn. There's no shelter in the inn. So Mary is sheltering Jesus in her womb. You see, they didn't pull rank there when they came to that inn. Do you know who we are? Do you realize that we're carrying the Messiah of Israel in Mary's womb, virgin born? Doesn't use that, doesn't use special protocol. No angel went before them to get them the best suite there in the inn, or some kings or princes or rabbis going before them to make a way. No, not at all. You see, the scholars, when it talks about that in that manger, the scholars believe that Jesus was born in a cave where they kept animals alongside the inn. That was their shelter. It wasn't even a wooden shed. You know, lots of times at the manger scenes, you see a wooden shed. It wasn't even that. You see, the manger, when it talks about manger, literally, it's a crib for fodder. It's what the animals fed out of. They wouldn't just throw the fodder on the ground, but they would put it in this stone. It was a stone crib. When we go to Israel, especially when we go to the shepherd's fields, they have a perfect illustration of that. It looks like a crib, but it's made out of stone, and it's for the fodder that they would feed the animals. And so that's where they laid Jesus, in that stone feeding trough. No room in the inn. Seems like the only place that there was room for Jesus was on the cross. On the cross, oh, plenty of room there for him. But it was by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus went to the cross. But you know, today, I think as we look in retrospect, just, 10 days, a couple weeks ago, you know, as a lot of people are in the malls and shopping and all for Christmas, it seems like there's no room for Jesus in the malls. Seems like there's no room for Jesus for employees around Christmas time. They have to say holiday greetings. We'll come back to them and say, Merry Christmas, Christmas greeting. Seems like there's no room for Jesus in schools for Christmas carols, no room for Jesus in many public squares, no room at the office, no room in many churches. They become so liberal. And no room in our busy schedules. You know, we might celebrate Christmas, then go on and forget about him. And so what a great message to begin this year with. Don't forget about him. Because everybody has a busy schedule. You see, but don't let it be there's no room in your heart for the Lord. Let that dominate. Let that encompass and eclipse everything else that comes your way. It's a sad thing going into the new year when we don't have room for Jesus. And that should be the very first thing. But notice she gives birth. There's no midwife there. There's no mother to help this teenage woman deliver her baby because she was a teenager. Many believe she was probably about 15. And the cloths that were wrapped around the baby, there were long strips of cloth, maybe you might say torn rags, and it wrapped the infant to give the baby's limbs strength and protection and support. Similarly, about 33 and a half years later, there were wrappings around his body again, when again he was put in a burial cave. It's interesting when you see him in his birth, wrapped in that cave, in that manger, stone manger, and then at the end of his life, wrapped, put in that tomb, and in that, you might say, that niche in the rock, and yet he came back. Well, it goes on, verse 8, and says, "And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people.'" You know, that's really prophetic. Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Well, all that'll open their hearts anyway. "For today in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, the angels appeared to these shepherds. And shepherds at that day, they were despised, especially by the religious community. Boy, you'd never want your daughter to marry a shepherd. That was the thinking back in those days. They were outcasts of Israel. They were looked upon as unclean, perpetually unclean, not allowed to testify in court. That's how they saw them, as kind of low lives back in that time. Because their flocks needed constant care, these shepherds couldn't keep the details of the ceremonial law, because you're constantly washing, you know, the uncleanness. They couldn't do that. They couldn't keep the rules and the regulations. And because they were out in the fields at weeks on end, they would miss temple services. And so they were looked upon, they were looked down upon, because they really weren't religious, they would say, and the hypocrites looked down on them. And these men, they were probably temple, many believe they were temple shepherds, watching flocks and tending for sacrifice. Now, that is a remarkable job, and these shepherds had to be remarkable men, because the lambs that were sacrificed had to be unblemished. They had to be perfect. And so great care was taken in watching over these sheep, these lambs. And now the angel. Notice the angel appeared to those that are the least, you might say, in that society. Didn't appear to the priests, didn't appear to kings, didn't appear to scribes, didn't appear to influential people, but to simple shepherds dedicated to their trade, watching by night, lest the wolves, lest the predators come and get the sheep. And now the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, is now born. One who takes meticulous care of his flock. Boy, what a great contrast, isn't it? Jesus despised, rejected of men. These shepherds, pretty much despised, rejected of men. Well, why did God do that? Why did God choose those that seem to be on the low end of society? Well, because the Bible says, "Consider your calling, my brethren, not many wise or not many mighty. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He's chosen the base, the despised things of the world. God has chosen things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God." He chooses those that aren't haughty, that don't think that they're, man, God really got a good deal when he got me. When you start thinking that, you're in trouble. No, he chooses the lowly things, and then he sets them up high. God always does that. Well, notice verse 13 and 14, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Peace. Boy, the world is really looking for peace nowadays. Well, it was true back then. They did have Roman peace. Pax Romana is what it was called. It had been in effect for probably about 30 years. And yet, the absence of war does not necessarily guarantee the presence of peace. As one of the Stoic philosophers of that day, Epictetus, he said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." I read at the New Year's Eve service the headlines of the article, and this was just a couple weeks ago in December, "Battered, bruised, and jumpy, the whole world is on edge." And then it goes on, in 2015, a sense of universal of unease and foreboding seemed to settle on all the world's major power centers. In America, the mood is sour. This kind of global anxiety is unusual. Well, I think that Stoic philosopher was true back then, true today. Just because you say we're not at war, and yet terrorists kind of reign around the world, you can say a lot of things. But you see, the peace that is spoken of here, we say shalom or peace, but the Greek word is eirene. And it's literally that term defined, it's the way that leads to peace. Remember, Jesus is our peace. The tranquility of soul, no terrifying fear of God, secure in its salvation through Christ and in harmony with others, not touched by rage or the havoc of war. You see, the focus when we talk about peace and when the Bible here in the verses we're covering talks about peace, it's talking more about character. It's talking about what's on the inside of a person. It's what God brings to your character and brings on the inside more than the circumstances, what's going on around you. That's what he's talking about, that kind of peace. And you can't have the peace of God without first having peace with God. That's what is being declared here. Peace with God will bring the peace of God. And the cry is, "Glory to God in the highest." It's describing the dwelling place of God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. How? Well, peace among men in whom he is pleased. Notice that? We just say peace on earth. It's a blanket statement as though it's going to happen. No, it's peace with those in whom God is pleased. And how is he pleased? Well, we embrace this babe in Bethlehem who died on the cross as our Savior when we embrace him as our Lord and Savior. The world attempts to have peace apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ. It'll never happen. It just won't happen. And as much as they decree it or cry out, it's not going to happen. The Bible says there is no peace for the sinner, says the Lord. No peace for those on earth except those in whom God is pleased. And he's pleased with those who embrace and accept his Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. You see, that's a big difference. When you get those cards, and you probably got them all hanging up now. Peace on earth, you know, and it says it. But it doesn't qualify how that peace takes place. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The idea is, I have deprived the world of its power over you. I've overcome the world. That's why you can have peace. I've deprived it of its power that it once had over you. The peace of God, may the peace of God be yours, which passes all understanding, and it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, that tranquil state of the heart, assured of the salvation through Christ. That's what he's talking about. I read of once a European monarch. He would cause concern for his court officials because he would often disappear and mingle incognito among the people, among his subjects. And when asked why, he said, "I cannot rule my people unless I know how they live. I've got to be a part of them to know what they're going through and what they're how they're living." Good word from a good monarch. But isn't that what God did through Jesus Christ? Philippians 2:6. It said, Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became man that he might identify and relate. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or relate with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin." Our sinless Savior tempted in every way that we've been tempted. Different styles, types of temptations, but without sin. So he can identify with what you go through, what I go through. Well, let's end off here in verse 15 to 20. "And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered," or they were amazed, "at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Notice the shepherds. They returned to the same trade, but they were different people. When you were saved, I bet you returned to the same workplace, but you were different. I did. Surfboard builder. I got saved. I returned back to surfboard building. But it was different. I was different. I would write on the surfboard, "Praise the Lord Jesus," or "Maranatha, the Lord comes." Or back then when it had fixed fins and there was an especially egregious sinner that would get a board from me, I'd put under the fin, "Turn or burn, you sinner." You know, then I'd put the fin on top. Now, if he broke the fin off, he would see that, but, you know, just my humorous way. But you see, they went back to the same trade, different men. Their outlook on life was no longer their career or what they did. You know, the things that they did, that was not their outlook. But instead, it was an upward look. You see, the task is so much easier when it's an upward look, when you're doing all things in word and deed for the Lord. It wasn't inward, it wasn't outward, it was upward for the Lord. And their security, it was no longer in their career. A lot of people place their security and their identity in what they do. You might do it really well, and that's good. But you know, at one point, that may come to an end. And so then where will your self-worth be? I love to renovate, recondition surfboards. I'm kind of a new hobby I have now. My son bought me a couple of my old boards, and I'm reconditioning them now, and one of the guys in the body bought me another one. And these are classics. They're like 40 years old. They're made in the 70s. But you see, that's not who I am when I do that. I know we've got a bunch of boards in our in the bookstore, and I don't know, maybe it's too many. I'm saying, hey, this kind of looks like a surfboard shop, doesn't it? But we're trying to make a point here, how you're, you know, you take the old and you renovate it and it looks brand new. It's like our lives. So we're trying to make a point there with that. Tell me if it's too much. I'll take some of the boards out. But, you know, I'm trying to make a point there and not boast my ego. Ooh, this is who I am, because that's not who I am. That's who I was. But you see, a lot of people, their career is their security. And maybe the shepherds, they felt that way, but now it wasn't. Their security was in their Savior, Jesus Christ. And their hope, hey, now the shepherd's hope was eternal instead of temporal. It wasn't just temporal, saving those sheep from the wolves, from the predators, getting them to the temple so that's a perfect sacrifice. You see, and now they had joy that was deep, it was abiding. Not happiness. You know, sometimes we get happy, and usually happiness depends on what happens around us. If good things happen, we're happy. If bad things happen, we're not too happy. But you see, the joy that the shepherds had, it was that deep, abiding joy. Because of the prophecy, remember, we already mentioned that in verse 14, that there would be that peace that God would give. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased, in other portions as well. That prophecy of peace had come into their hearts as these shepherds were changed by the power of God, changed forever. That's where that abiding joy, that abiding peace comes from. Peace through that Savior that was born, and they came to the Savior. What about you? Have you come to the Savior, Jesus Christ? He says, all who come to me in no way will I cast out. They now have peace with God because they had the peace of God. And you can have that very peace this morning, that assurance of salvation, that forgiveness of sin, that hope of heaven, that abiding joy, which is so sought after in this world, simply comes through trusting and having faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and if you're here and you're not sure about that, we're going to pray, and you can just follow my simple prayer. I think I probably prayed this prayer about 5 different times when I got saved, once in Waikiki, once in Eva Beach with some guys, once here, once there, but we're going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of the communion. But come forward, and the ushers can come forward as I pray. And if you'd like to open your heart this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can pray after me. You can simply say, dear Lord Jesus, I've heard the message. Some things I don't understand, but I feel a drawing to you. And if what Bill said, that you bring joy, you bring peace, you bring forgiveness, I have to admit, I need that. So Lord, this morning, I come to you and I give you my sin. I turn from all the bad things I've done. And I give it to you, and I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I thank you, Lord, that you were not only born as a baby, but you died on the cross as my Savior. So I accept you into my heart, and I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I pray this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.